Well, let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, and we will read the first 16 verses again this morning as we are putting our text into its context. And our text for today will actually be just verse 4 as we're working our way through a section of verses 4 and 5. Romans chapter 2, I don't know where that's coming from, beginning at verse 1. Listen to Paul as he writes, as he's moved by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality and eternal life, but to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But the glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternatively accusing or else defending them, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. There ends the reading of God's word. Join me in prayer before we work our way through our text this morning. Our gracious Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have given it to us so that we might know about you and the things that you have done. And we know that without this revelation, we would simply know that of your existence and we would see some of your attributes, but we would have no idea how to be related to you. And so we again praise and thank you that you have revealed to us through your word who you are. We thank you that we can understand it. We thank you've given us the Holy Spirit to enlighten it for us. And I pray again this morning that you will convince us of the truths of your word and that we would go out rejoicing in our God today. I pray in your name. Amen. We hear this little word, karma. Karma. Fact is, if you were to do an internet search, you would see it coming up all over. I'm sure there's videos on YouTube that you've seen. Instant karma, right? And the idea is this. You get what you deserve. What you put out, you get back, right? If you're evil, you get back evil. If you're good, you get good back. And really, it's an Eastern religion idea where karma, this force really that's out there, what you put out into the world is what you get back. Well, we don't believe in karma as believers in the fact that we don't think that there's some force out there, but there is some idea that how you act ultimately will determine some of the things that happen in your life. But overall, we recognize that there's no such thing as karma. In fact, we often see bad people having good results. We see evil people prospering, and we recognize that it's not always true. Now, this idea of karma, even though it's not an evangelistic or we would say a Christian idea, certainly has crept into the church to some degree in the prosperity gospel. And the idea is this: if I'm good enough, and if I'm in right relationship with God enough, and if I have faith enough, and or I declare to God what is right and good, then I will be prosperous. In other words, if I'm in right relationship with God, that means God will ultimately, what? Bless me. He'll make me rich. He'll make me healthy. He'll make me happy. And so I've got to, what? Put out and be obedient and do the right things for God, and then God will what? He'll prosper me. But this idea, what really is retribution theology, is not a new idea. The idea of what you put out is what you get back, and the idea of if you're good with God, then he'll bless you is not a new idea. In fact, if you were to look into the Old Testament and you look at Job and Job's friends in Job chapter 4, Job has lost everything. And so Job's friends come to talk to him in his misery, and they're going to give him counsel, and they're going to help him out. Now, Job is claiming, really, I haven't done anything wrong. I'm not sure why. I've lost everything. And Eliphaz says to him, "Consider now, who being innocent has ever perished?" The innocent don't perish, right? Where were the upright ever destroyed? As I have observed, those who plow evil and those who sow trouble reap it. At the breath of God they perish. At the blast of his anger they are no more. Job, your problem is you were evil. You did bad. And God is punishing you. What you put out into the world. In other words, God prospers what? The good, the righteous, those who are obedient to him. Well, that was not just an idea of Job's friends. This was an idea that permeated the Jewish thinking. But for the Jew, it wasn't just that God, if you were in right relationship with God, that he prospered you. It's that it affected what? Your life after death. Now, we recognize that the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection, and of course, they were Sadducee. But the Pharisees did. They believed in the resurrection. They believed in a life after. And so they understood that how you behaved in this life affected your life in the next one. And so it was more about if you were blessed in this life, and this is really where it was at. If you were blessed, it means that God was favoring you and you would be favored in the next life. And this flawed thinking, this flawed theology is exactly what Jesus was addressing when he talked about in Matthew 19 about the rich man. He said it's harder for what? A rich man to enter into heaven than that what? For a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Now you can see this. This would have just shocked his disciples. What do you mean? God is blessing this person. If they're rich, God is on their side. They are pleasing to God. And what do they say? The disciples say, well, who can be saved? If a rich man can't get into heaven, if a rich man, it's so difficult, then how about the rest of us? Because God hasn't blessed us. God hasn't put his stamp of approval on us like them. What hope is there for any of us? Jesus says in Luke 6, "Woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort, what? Full in this life." We remember the man born blind, right? He's born blind, and what was their question? What was the disciples' question? Who sinned? His mother or his parents? His mother and father, parents, not just the mother, right? There's got to be an explanation. God's got to be mad. They must have done something wrong. God's blessing isn't on them. You can imagine the shock when Jesus told the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Here's a man who obviously was blessed by God in this life, who obviously had God's stamp of approval. And then you have a man who's a beggar, a man who all of his life was living off others, who obviously didn't have God's approval, didn't have God's blessing on his life. And here Jesus speaks about who's in Abraham's bosom, who's actually in paradise, and who is suffering. It's the rich man who's suffering, and Lazarus was in heaven with Abraham. How can that be? This is totally turning everything upside down. They knew their perspective on what God was to do with them, and yet it was up backwards. How shocking it must have been. Now, part of the reason they believed this, and part of the reason that they were understanding this, was a mistaken understanding of the Mosaic Law. The Mosaic Law laid out, especially when we read in Deuteronomy, and if we went back earlier in chapters 27 to 30, it laid out that if you obeyed God, there was blessings, and if you disobeyed God, you what? Curses. Now remember, the Jews thought they were good with God because they had a covenant with God, and they recognized that what? If they were obedient, God blessed them. In fact, God was very, very, very clear. He told them that he would bless them in this life if they were to what? Be obedient to his law. In fact, in Deuteronomy 30 verse 9, he says this, "The Lord your God will prosper you abundantly in all your work of your hand, in all the offspring of your body, in all the offspring of your cattle, and in the produce of your ground. For the Lord again will rejoice over you for good, just as he rejoiced over your fathers." In other words, if you obey the Mosaic Law, if you're in good with God, guess what? There's blessing. All kinds of blessings. Now, they understood that they would fall away and that there would be a renewing of that covenant, and they recognized that they couldn't get the benefits of the Mosaic covenant ultimately until they were restored again. And they recognized that if they were going to get those benefits, them and their offspring, they would have to be raised again. And so there was this understanding that what they did in this life would affect what would happen in the next. Now, Paul, as he writes this, as he writes in chapter 2, is going to address this flawed thinking. He's going to address this flawed thinking that said, if I'm obedient and God blesses me in this life, and if I have material blessings here, I will be what? Good with God. I'm good with God. He can't punish me. He's not going to punish me. He's pleased with me. Things are good. Now we remember as we started Romans, as we started going through Romans chapter 1, 18 to 32, Paul was indicting unbelieving pagans, those who didn't believe in God. And in fact, this is probably how he gave the gospel as he went to synagogues. And you can hear him saying all of these things about the pagans. And you can almost hear them, the Jews, going, amen. Yes, those Gentiles deserve the wrath of God. You bet they're sinners. You bet they're against God. They deserve every bit of God's wrath. Paul begins in chapter 2, running through chapter 3, verse 8. He begins to indict the Jews and even the Jewish proselytes or the Gentile proselytes who are connected with the true God. Because they thought they were good with God. They thought in their self-righteousness they could be okay. And yet they need the gospel just as much as the pagan. They're in desperate need of forgiveness. And they need the grace of the gospel. So Paul points out that the Jews, who are generally moral religious people who need the gospel, and that they need it for three reasons. According to verses 1 to 16, and we started on this one, it's because knowing what is sinful and condemning it does not mean you're good with God. In other words, because you can recognize sin in others because you understand God's standard to some degree and you condemn others, doesn't mean that you're okay with God. In fact, if you're doing the same things, you deserve the same punishment. The second thing here is simply, in the second section, he will deal with verses 17 to 24. And he will say to the Jews, because you have the scripture and you know the truth, doesn't mean what? That you're good with God. It's one thing to recognize sin in others and condemn it. It's another to have the word of God and to recognize the truth. That doesn't mean you're good with God either if you're not obeying it. And then thirdly, in verses 25 to 29, he says, just because you are performing rituals, because you are doing activities towards God, doesn't make you good either. Just for the Jews, you're being circumcised, you think you've got all of these sacrificial things that you're doing. Just because you do them on the outside doesn't mean that you're right with God. So Paul begins to start in this next section, and he begins to go after the Jews and all moral people who think they're good with God because they worship the true God or worship in the name of the true God or are connected with the true God. And we saw in verses 1 to 3 that those people thought that they would get away from God's justice, away from God's wrath, because they had a flawed view of God's justice. They had a flawed view of God's justice. Firstly of all, we said they mistook self-righteousness for real righteousness. They thought that they were righteous enough for God. They were going about to establish their own righteousness and refused to submit themselves to the righteousness of God. They thought that they were better than they were, not recognizing that though they may not do sin in the same degree or the same way as others, they were doing the same sins themselves. And they would not get off the hook. They also had a second flawed view of God's justice. They forgot the perfect justice of God. God's verdict is always according to truth, absolute truth. There's nothing that he misses, no facts. Nobody is graded on a curve. Nobody can get away from his just, righteous verdict. And thirdly, they simply thought that they assumed that they could escape God's judgment. That human tendency to think, well, it might happen to others, but it's just not going to happen to me. I'm special, I'm different, I'm better. It just won't happen to me. And Paul says, actually, you still will be condemned in light of that. Now today, we come to a second flawed view of God that allow them to think that they would escape God's judgment. Simply because they knew it was sinful, they condemned it in others. Not only did they have a flawed view of God's justice, they had a flawed view of God's common grace. They had a flawed view of God's common grace. We see this in verses 4 and 5. He says, "Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." So Paul is writing to them, and he's recognizing that they have this flawed thinking, that they think that they are what? Good with God. God is blessing them. They're with the covenant of God. And that God is specifically pleased with them as individuals. Right? They think that you see the Pharisees, you can see them going around doing keeping the law, adding to the law, doing all these extra things. And they think that God is what? Pleased with them. They're being blessed. They have material things. And they think God is pleased with them. And so Paul is going to confront those ideas here. And he's going to confront their distorted ideas about God's common grace. Now, remember from last week that Paul in verse 3 asked a rhetorical question, "But do you suppose, O man?" In other words, did you make some calculation? Did you make some add up all the evidence and come to the conclusion that when you practice these things that you will escape judgment? Did you add it all up and this is your conclusion? And this rhetorical answer here, this rhetorical question, is assuming an answer. And it's assuming the answer is, yeah, they did add it up. They did think that they would miss God's judgment. They did think that they were okay. Now, as he starts verse 4 with that conjunction "or," he's now going to again introduce a second rhetorical question as Paul further develops his thought here. And again, one of the reasons that the Jews thought they were exempt from God's judgment is because they ultimately drew the wrong conclusion from the blessings that they enjoyed. In other words, they misinterpreted God's common grace. They misinterpreted God's common grace. Now, we're going to look at the mistaken interpretation of God's common grace next week. But this week, as we prepare for communion, I want us to look at how Paul explains the amazing reality of God's grace, of his common grace. And so we'll look at the negative reaction to it next week, but this week I just want us to look at the reality of it, of God's grace. Look at verse 4. He writes this, "The riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience," and then in the second half of verse 4, he says, "the kindness of God leads you to repentance." This is God's common grace. This is really a summary, a wrapping up of God's common grace. Now, if we look at this expression, common grace, and to some degree, this is a bit of a mislabel. It can be deceiving, maybe. In reality, common grace is neither technically grace, nor is it common in the sense of ordinary or pedestrian. By common, we simply mean this: it's universal. It's for all men. He's speaking of its availability to all people. It's talking about the breadth of it. In other words, there's never been a human being that has lived on this earth who has not experienced God's common grace. If you've lived, you've experienced it. It's been upon you. That's why it's called common. Now, it's not technically grace, because grace deals with guilt, right? God's grace deals towards our guilt and taking away the guilt that we have. When we speak of God's grace, ultimately, we are speaking about God's saving grace, which is different. It's His effective grace. It's His effectual grace. It's His irresistible grace that saves. But this is God's goodness to people, regardless of whether they become God's children or not. It doesn't matter if they continue to reject His saving offer, if they continue to be His enemy. God, who is generous, God, who is kind, God universally displays this to all men. And so He does this, He displays certain attributes of His character towards all men. Now notice, Paul defines and explains common grace, and he gives it a common adjective that he puts across it. If you look at verse 4, he says, the richness of common grace, he speaks of the riches of His kindness. Now, it's plain in the original that this adjective, this word, explains all three of these terms. He is rich in kindness, He's rich in tolerance, He is rich in, I've lost my word, in His kindness, and so He is rich in all of these areas. He's overwhelmingly generous. In other words, the word rich here has the idea of plentiful supply, a wealth, an abundance. And it's like the idea here is God is giving His grace is abundant. It's according to His riches, according to who He is. He's not a miser. He's overwhelmingly generous. We could say this: God shows the riches of His kindness, the riches of His tolerance, and the riches of His patience. This is what He does. All of them are rich. His kindness is rich. His tolerance is rich. His patience is rich. They are all overflowing and generous. And He displays it to all men. Now this brings us now to the components, or we could say the things that make up common grace. Common grace is an expression of a blend of several of God's attributes. Common grace is a blend of several of God's attributes. In other words, they are attributes that are working in harmony. Now, these happen to work in common grace, and ultimately we know that all of God's attributes work together in harmony. They must. And so he says, Paul says in verse 4, His kindness, the riches of His kindness. The quality, this word is defined in BDAG as the quality of being helpful or beneficial, goodness, kindness, or generosity. And we know this, God by His character and by His nature is good, all right? He is good in the fact that everything that He is good and right and true. But He is also a good God in the fact that that goodness displays itself in action and it goes forth. In other words, God does beneficial things for others. God expresses them. We could say that God is good by His nature, and when God expresses that goodness and demonstrates that goodness, it is called what? Kindness. It's kindness. In other words, He is now expressing the goodness of His character, and as He expresses it, as He puts it into action, He demonstrates kindness. And this is the primary expression, this is the primary attribute of common grace. So what do we mean by that? It speaks of the fact that his common grace provides overwhelming temporal blessings to every single person. He provides temporal blessings to every single person. John Murray defines common grace this way. He says, it is every favor of whatever kind or degree falling short of salvation which this undeserving, sin-cursed world enjoys at the hand of God. That's pretty good, isn't it? It's every favor of whatever kind falling short of salvation which this undeserving and sin curse enjoys at the hand of God. Now, the scriptures speak about God's goodness, and they speak about his kindness. They speak about his common grace, his amazing generosity to us, to all men, to all, even to those who reject him, all sinners, all men, everywhere. For example, in Psalm 145, verse 9, the writer writes, the Lord is good to all, and his mercies are over all his works. Later on in this same psalm, in verse 15, Psalm 145, verse 15, the psalmist writes, the eyes of all look to you, speaking of God, and you give them their food in due time. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. God is the reason that we eat. God is the one who, in his generosity, gives us food. It is by his good hand that he opens it up and he satisfies. He just doesn't give you food that you don't like. He satisfies you. He satisfies not only your appetite, but you get to enjoy that food. That's why we have fellowship luncheon. That's not in the notes, but all right. This is who God is. Jesus spoke to this issue on the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 5:44 and 45, and I want you to follow the logic of Jesus as he goes through this passage. He says in Matthew 5:44, I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. So Jesus says, I want you to pray for your enemies, pray for those, you love your enemies, I want you to pray for those who persecute you. Why? Why are we to love them? Why do we have to love our enemies? Well, he says, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. In other words, if you're going to act like your Father in heaven and demonstrate that you are his, you're going to do what? What's he getting at? He's saying, in essence, love your enemies because what? Your Father loves his enemies. In other words, you're to be like your Heavenly Father. You demonstrate that you're his by what? Doing what he does. So the question then becomes, how does God love his enemies? How does he love those who are in rebellion to him? How does he love those who hate him, those who curse his name, those who will not submit to his lordship? Well, Jesus says this. Follow on. For he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. How does he show his love to his enemy? By what? Letting the sun rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. He does good to them. He allows them to feel the sunrise. He see the sunrise, see the sunset, have the warmth of the sun that makes their crops grow. He sends rain so that their crops grow. And he does it regardless if you love him, regardless if you accept him, regardless if you deny him. You can be running up and down the street as an atheist, and guess what? You can't get away from the rain. You can't get away from the sun. God brings it because of his grace. So God by nature is loving. God by nature is good, and he does good, even to those who hate him. He does not withhold the rain from his enemies. Can you imagine if he did? There would be no sun in the lives of those who hate him. No rain, just darkness. In Acts 14, Paul is at Lystra. And while he is there, he heals a man who is weak, who had no strength in his feet. And they think that Paul and Barnabas are the gods that have come down. And they want to worship him. They want to worship them. And they want to sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas. And what does Paul say in Acts 14, 17 about the true God? He says, don't worship us. We're mere men. But guess what? There is a true God. And he did not leave himself without witness in that. How did he witness to himself? How do you know that he existed? And if you think about it, Paul, I think, is saying in the back of his mind, you're going to know that we can't be God because these things existed before we came to you. He did good, and he gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and what? Gladness. This is what God did. He says, you must know that God is here. You must recognize the existence and the goodness of God because you've had rains. You've had fruitful seasons. You've eaten food, and there's what? Gladness. God even allows joy for those who would hate him. This is God's goodness. He says, you witness nature, you witness all of these things. And God, by nature, gives. He's overwhelmingly generous. He does good to them. He's kind to his enemies. This is what James was getting at in James chapter 1, verse 17. He says, and James says in verse 17 of chapter 1, every good gift and every perfect gift comes from above, coming down from the Father of lights. You could translate this, every good gift and every good giving. In other words, every good gift that comes to you and every act that brings that gift to you comes from what? From heaven. And the idea is it's like a staircase, an escalator, with gifts just keep coming down from heaven, one after another. That escalator never stops. The gifts are just keep coming down. And there's not one person in this world who has not enjoyed God's kindness and the riches. You've sat there, you've had food, you've had clothing, you've had friends, you've had children, you've got a car, you've got a house, your safety, health, the sun, the rain, the country you live in, all of these are blessings from God. The air in your lungs, the fact that your heart is still beating, all because of God's kindness. Well, Paul doesn't stop there. He gives us a second part, part of God's common grace. And that is tolerance. Look at verse 4. It says, the riches of his tolerance. This word only occurs twice in the New Testament. Here and again in Romans 3, 25 and 26, which we'll take a quick look at later. The word literally means to hold oneself back. It means exercising self-restraint, to endure, to bear, to put up with someone. It can be translated forbearance, right? Forbearance. In secular Greek, this word tolerance was used to describe a temporary ceasefire. So it wasn't the end of the war, but it was a temporary ending of hostilities. It was a temporary truce. In other words, the battle is still there, the war's still there, but the punishment, as it were, the violence that's taking place is set aside. And we could say this. Every time we sin, the moment that we sin, every time that we sin, we actually provoke the justice of God. And in provoking God's justice, there's a call for what? Punishment. God hates evil. He's personally offended by evil. He is against the person who does evil, and he cannot leave it unpunished. And so every time we sin, God's justice is called to punish that sin and to punish it, what, immediately. But because of God's common grace, because of God's goodness, he does not strike down those who sin immediately. He restrains what is deserved the moment that we sin. He doesn't just kill us, but in his grace, he restrains himself. We often wonder why so many evil people live such a long life. Evil people who do vile and wicked things, who prosper in it all. People who do those things, what, still enjoy all God's good things. Well, there's a reason. The reason is what? Because God holds back himself. He patiently puts up with the provocations of those who sin. And in fact, we often mistake God's common grace, don't we? And we assume that what God is doing in the restraining of his goodness, of his punishment, and the gifts that he gives us are now expected. We think we deserve them. They think they're our right. And we forget that we deserve judgment and God's wrath. And on the other hand, we start to think that the good gifts in his common grace are our right. And then when things go sideways and someone that we love dies, or we get sick, or we lose our job, or we lose our houses, we say what? Why do bad things happen to good people, right? How could God, what, let this happen? How could God be good when he takes away the blessings he's given to me? And it's a misunderstanding. You're lucky that he doesn't kill you now, send you to hell now. You're lucky that he doesn't pour out his punishment on you now. And the fact that he gave you good gifts, don't mistake them as your right. That's God's kindness. That's his goodness. And he's tolerant. We shouldn't be asking, how could God let it happen? We should be surprised that bad things don't happen more often. Luke chapter 13. Jesus deals with this kind of thinking. It says, now on occasion there was some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Here are some, quote, good people. Bad things are happening to them, right? And Jesus said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? Is it because they were bad people? I tell you, no, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Then he says in verse 4, or do you suppose that those 18 of whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all of the men who lived in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Jesus isn't comforting them. He says, what is he saying? Jesus is saying, do you think those people were innocent? Do you think only innocent people died? Do you really think that there was something that untoward that happened here? The real question is, why does God let any sinner live? It's not that these people were somehow innocent, that they were better than the rest, and that somehow this was tragic. The idea is what? We're all in this boat. You shouldn't be surprised. And guess what? If you don't repent, you're going to be punished too. So the real question is, the real answer to this question is really because of God's tolerance. Because he holds himself back from punishing. Well, there's a third part of God's common grace, and we see this in verse 4, and it's his patience, the riches of his patience. The word means long-suffering, literally slow to anger, slowness to avenge wrong, the self-restraint which doesn't quickly retaliate for a wrong suffered. It's slowness to anger even when that anger has been legitimately provoked and would be rightly shown, all right? So it's saying God is long-fused, long-tempered. God is not quickly provoked. He's not like men, as William Barclay writes. If God had been like us, he would long ago, in sheer irritation, have wiped the world out for its disobedience, right? If God was like us. Aren't you glad that God's not like that? God is tolerant, that he's holding back his justice and wrath. Patience reminds us that God holds back for a long time. God is by nature patient. We can see a picture of this in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20, where Paul gives us a picture of God's patience. Peter writes in verse 20, "The patience of God," and that's the same word that we have here in Romans, "the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark." Now here is God. He has commissioned Noah to make the ark. And for he saw that men's hearts, every thought was always continually evil. But God is patient, right? He waited for how long? How long before he brought judgment on the world? How long did he wait? 120 years. 120 years. That's God's grace. This is our God. God who displays kindness and tolerance and patience to fallen man, and he does so in abundance. So the question then becomes, why does God do that? Why does God do that? Why does he do this? Well, consider the purpose of common grace. If we look at verse 4, again at verse 4, the kindness of God, same word, same root, the kindness of God what? Leads you to repentance. Here's the thing. God never intended you to enjoy all of his blessings, everything that he's given to us, and have all those blessings in our life. And he never intended that for us to think, hey, I'm immune from God's judgment. Look at all these good things. God will never judge me. Instead, God intended those things to what? For us to lead us to what? Repentance and to believe in his Son. Now remember, repentance is turning from sin and turning to Christ. And remember in verses 1 to 3, they were guilty of what? Doing the same things. And he says God's common grace wasn't to make you feel good about yourself and to somehow think that you're okay with God and pleasing to God. It actually was given to you so that you would see those blessings, you would see the goodness of God, and you would what? Repent and turn. God gives you all of the goodness in your life. Every good thing you have, every single thing he gives to you. And he did that to lead you, what, from rebellion against him, and so that you would embrace his son in the invitation to Christ. And he's allowed you to live maybe 20 years, maybe 40 years, maybe 60 years, maybe 80s. Why did he do that? Why did he lavish this good on you? If you're still in rebellion here today and you are living, no matter how old you are, why has he allowed you to live? He's given you time to repent. He's given you time to turn from your sin and your rebellion against him and to be reconciled to him. And so he says, here's my goodness to you. See how good I am. See the beauty of who I am. Repent, turn, come to me. He lavishes you with that, an incredible kindness. And remember, God's incredible kindness to you is no excuse to continue living apart from him or imagining somehow that you will escape his judgment. Paul says it's not going to be okay. We'll discover more of that next week, but he says it's not going to be okay because God must punish sin, and he punishes the sinner. Now, there's a second aspect of common grace, and it's amazing in reality, and I want us to see this morning. We need to see this, and that's the idea of vindication. It's not here in chapter 2, but it's in chapter 3. Turn over there with me, and we'll see the ultimate source of common grace is the love of God for all men, as Jesus described in Matthew 5. But even God's common grace has to be purchased by our Lord Jesus Christ at the cross. That's an amazing truth that's taught in this text. Did you hear that? Even common grace has to be purchased. Let's turn over to Romans 3, 25 and 26. Verse 25, God publicly displayed Jesus, that's the crucifixion. He made him a spectacle on the cross. Why? As a propitiation, all right? He was to be a satisfaction for God's wrath against sin. In what? In blood. In blood. That is through his death. And we experience the satisfaction of God's wrath. It becomes ours when we exercise faith in his son. It's through faith. Now notice he goes on to describe why the cross, God publicly displayed Christ. He made him a spectacle on the cross. It says what? To demonstrate his righteousness. To demonstrate his righteousness. We could translate that justice. So Jesus died to demonstrate or to prove what? His justice. Why is that? Well, notice verse 25. He says this, because of the forbearance of God. Now that's, again, that same word that's back in 2:4, that same word tolerance. Because in the holding back of God's wrath, he passed over sins. Passing over here, by the way, does not refer to forgiveness. They're not forgiven. It simply means letting go unpunished, not punishing right now, not at this time. That's God's tolerance, right? He doesn't punish right away. And so he says, God passed over sins, whether that's the sins of all before the cross or those before they're saved. Either way, it's the same point. God has every right to destroy sinners the moment they sin. God is in no way obligated to save anyone. He is not morally under moral obligation to save anyone. The very first sin you commit What is God's verdict? Genesis chapter 2, verse 17. In the day you eat, you shall what? Surely die. Right? And at that moment, Adam and Eve, they ate, they died spiritually, and they began to die what? Physically. Death was now born. That's what God's justice demands. That's what justice, God's justice demands, the punishment of sin. But God in his tolerance holds back and allow guilty sinners to live. And not only does he let them live, not only does he not just snuff them out, but he actually blesses them and gives them blessings and kindness, and he lavishes them with good things. Now here's the crux of Paul's point here, and we can't miss this. Even the goodness that God shows sinners in sparing their lives and providing their temporal blessings in this life cannot undermine his justice. God's goodness cannot undermine his justice. We must never think that God's attributes do not work in harmony. And because of his grace, because of his kindness, that does not mean that in what he provides for us does not mean that his justice does not need to be met. So God had to vindicate his character. Christ's death made it possible for God to show unbelieving sinners common grace without staining his justice. That's not the primary purpose of the atonement. It's not the primary reason for Christ's death. The primary reason is earlier, verse 25, to make Christ a propitiation, a satisfaction of his wrath. And in verse 26, so that he could justify the one who has faith in Christ. That's the primary thing. Nevertheless, it is an important reason and an important point in the death of Christ. If God had not poured out his wrath on Christ on the cross, he would have stained his character by letting us live one moment longer than our very first sin. Hear that? If God had not poured out his wrath on Christ on the cross, he would have stained his character by letting us live one moment longer than our very first sin. John Piper puts it this way: every good thing was obtained for us by the cross of Christ. Apart from the death of Christ, the sinner gets nothing but judgment. Apart from the cross of Christ, there is only condemnation. There, everything that you enjoy is owing to the death of Christ. Every blessing that is ours flows from the cross. It's the simplest of human joys. So I want us to think about our week and think about the kindness that we've enjoyed. Think about the things that God has blessed us with: family, friends, apartment, food, pets, health. These are all expressions of God's goodness to us. The car that you drove to church in. Some of you got up this morning and you saw the sunrise. I won't ask who, right? Most of us see the sunset, right? The beauty of it. All of that is by God's grace. Even the laughter that we have, that's God's grace. We don't deserve any of them. In fact, we deserve eternal wrath. But the cross of Christ bought us these moments and these earthly joy. Praise be to God. And as believers, we enjoy them to the fullest. But if you're not a believer, recognize God's goodness. Recognize the gifts that he's given to you. Every day that you lead without repenting, God is extending his goodness to you. Every good thing in your life comes from him. Paul says he does that. Why? Because he wants you to lead you to repentance, to come to him, and to be saved, to believe in his son. And so today, I call on you as an ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at the goodness of God. Look at all the blessings in your life. Recognize that none of them would be here without him. Ask him to give you the ability to have faith and to repent. And he will do that. And you too can now see him for who he is. And you will be using his common grace as he intended to bring you to himself. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we again thank you for your word. We thank you for this picture of your common grace. And we just want to praise you that every day the blessings that we have, the things that we take for granted, the food in our cupboards, the roof over our head, our clothes, our friendship, our laughter, our joy, all of these are blessings from you. We thank you for the church, a gift from you. And we pray today that we would continue to see your goodness. We would continue to praise you and give you all glory. And I pray if there's anyone here who does not know you, that they would see your goodness and they would turn to you, that they might enjoy not just your blessings, but they might enjoy you, I pray. In your name, amen.